John chapter 14. I'm not sure how the scripture reading got omitted here, but we're going to be reading together the last section of John 14. That is verses 25 through verse 31. However, we're going to split the section into two rather unequal parts. Tonight we're going to simply deal with verses 25 and 26, and then next week round out the section with 27 through 31. And the reasons for that, I hope, will be clear as we come to the text. But let us begin by hearing with reverence the word of the living God. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit, whom you have promised and who you speak of in this very passage. We pray that by the presence of the Spirit, you would help us understand the truths of this passage of Scripture, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would know and see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in our knowledge of him and love towards him. We pray that his glory would shine forth in the hearts of all who are here. And we pray, Lord, that not a single one would leave this place this evening without embracing Christ and resting upon him alone for salvation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day and age where many people are willing to speak of spirituality. And what they usually mean by spirituality is some sort of vague, indescribable connection to whatever they happen to call God. Now, this could be a Christianized form of spirituality, a sort of mystical connection, as it were, even to the God revealed in Scripture. And there is some truth to that. We do have a living interaction with the God of the Bible. We have true and genuine communion with him. But there is, as it were, this quest, even in our modern secular society, for spirituality. You see, people reject the idea of truth and reject the idea of Scripture. But if you're willing to speak about a general vague connection to God, a larger number of people are often willing to accept it. Well, sometimes this affects our thinking as Christians, because one of the questions that is always relevant and constantly confronts us is, how do we know that God is with us? Or to make it a little bit more concrete, how do I know the will of God for my life? Am I in the will of God? Am I out of the will of God? Am I walking with God? Do I have this special connection with God in what I am doing? Well, I mention that because the text that we approach tonight in verses 25 and 26 of John 14 is one of those places in the New Testament that deals with this issue more directly than most places. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the role of His teaching in our lives. Now, this is part of a broader section, and the point of this broader section in verses 25 through 31 is Christ telling His disciples, "My peace I give to you. A peace that is not like the peace that the world gives. A permanent peace. A self-sufficient peace." In other words, a peace that is not threatened by external circumstances. A peace that Christ gives that the world cannot give and does not know. Well, there are two parts to His teaching about this peace. The latter begins in verse 27. But the former begins with this section on the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and there is this close link. And the point of the whole section is this, that the central theme of the text is that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit gives supernatural peace to those who follow Jesus Christ. The teaching ministry, the ongoing teaching ministry of the Spirit, gives an otherworldly peace, a supernatural peace, to Jesus' followers. So if you could take that statement about the peace that Christ gives on the one side, on the latter half, and then the teaching of the Spirit on the first part, we're going to simply take the first part this week and then deal with this aspect of the peace that Christ gives us next week. So, what we're going to consider today from this passage is this, that true peace comes through waiting patiently on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to consider this under three parts. First, there's a contrast between Christ's teaching and the teaching of the Spirit. But then we'll consider the unity between Christ's teaching and the teaching of the Spirit. And then lastly, the scope of the Spirit's teaching. In other words, what is He actually teaching us? And more practically, how does He teach us as Christians? Now, to begin with our text, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you." Now remember, He is leaving them, and we've considered this several times as we've come to this passage. But He's still with them, and among other things, part of His role with His people was to be their teacher. He's more than a teacher. He is the Redeemer, as we considered this morning. But He is also a teacher. He comes and reveals the will of God directly from the heart of the Father to His church. And so Christ is saying, up until now, I have been your teacher. I have been instructing you. I've been leading you, as it were, as a child by the hand. I have been directing you every step of the way. And a large part of your trouble is I'm about to leave. I'm about to return to heaven. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the time is about to change. And this is why He introduces the Spirit once again in verse 26. The Helper, whom we've already seen, this Paraclete, this Comforter, this Strengthener. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And you see, there is a contrast in some sense between the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the Spirit. Christ has been teaching in person up to this point. But now there is coming a time when the Spirit will be the teacher of His people. You see, this is a different era, a different time. And we still live in this particular time. We don't have the voice of Jesus Christ coming down to us audibly or directly from heaven. But we have Christ by His Word and by His Spirit revealing His truth to us. This is not the day and age of dreams and visions, of Christ opening up the heavens and speaking to us from glory. This is the day and age of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And Christ is hinting at the fact that this is about to come, that this time is about to come upon them, and it is upon us now. Now, what's very interesting is the Bible says, and Jesus says, in John chapter 6, we must all be taught of God. Now he's quoting an Old Testament verse. And in the context, he's speaking about the internal work of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit must change us. He must enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. He must draw us so that we willingly come to the Father and embrace Him. But Jesus says, if you would be saved, if you would be born again and be my people, you must be taught from God. In other words, what Christ is getting at is there is a divine faith. It is based on the supernatural teaching of God. It is based on the immediate intervention of God in the heart of a sinner. This is not simply a teaching that comes into our ears, but it is a teaching that sinks into our hearts. And it is preeminently the work of the Spirit that does this. Now, when we make a contrast between the teaching of the Spirit and the teaching of Christ, we shouldn't divide this too much, because after all, we see all three persons of the Godhead united here. The Son is coming on the Father's mission. He's declaring the Father's will, and He proclaims the Father's will to His people. But the difference is, what the Spirit is doing is He is taking Christ's proclamation and Christ's teaching, and He is driving it home, so to speak. He brings it to our hearts. He makes it personal. He makes it effective. And that's what Jesus means when He says we must be taught of God. And this reiterates the point we see so often in Scripture, that Christianity is not simply a set of beliefs. It is not simply a doctrine that we take up or a creed that we recite. But it is the living Word of God dwelling in our hearts by faith. It is Jesus Christ Himself coming into us and dwelling with us, because we have embraced His Word, not simply by understanding it, but by believing it from the heart, receiving from the heart that form of doctrine by which you have been delivered, as Paul says it in Romans 6. And so we must be taught of God. So in this sense, this is a description of every believer. We must be taught of God. Christ taught on earth, but then He sends the Spirit to teach us in a more effective and a better manner. Well, what about the unity between Christ's teaching and the teaching of the Spirit? Well, notice the descriptions of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. He is, once again, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, the strengthener, however we want to translate this term, perhaps advocate. He is the Holy Spirit, and the Father sends Him in Christ's name. Now, you see what's going on. Christ describes His own mission as the Father sending Him. He speaks in the Father's name. But now the Father is sending another person, another divine person, this Holy Spirit, this other Comforter. And He is sending Him in Christ's name. So you see, as Christ sends the Father, so the Spirit is sent by the Father through the Son. And you have all three persons of the Godhead once again involved right in the surface of our text. We always need to remember that salvation, even in its proclamation, its declaration to us, is always an act of all three persons in the Godhead. God is unified in saving you. God is unified in proclaiming His message to you and embracing you in Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Godhead agree infallibly. And so the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. But this also means that there is a close connection between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. He is, as we've seen in other parts of Scripture, the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is absolutely essential. Most of the errors that have ever arisen in relation to the person and work of the Spirit have arisen over this very point. The relationship between the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Greek Orthodoxy, there's one teaching that the Son of God takes on human flesh, and as becoming man, He doesn't come to be our substitute on the cross. Instead, He comes to be some sort of middle figure. Here is God on this scale up here, and He is so high and He is so far above us, we can't have anything to do with Him. Then here is man down here, and there is this infinite gap. But here is Christ, And he has something of both natures. And so in this Greek Orthodox view, which is becoming more popular in the West, there is this idea of somehow ascending through Christ to the deity, even in some sense becoming the deity. And so you see, there is this one way of salvation in their view through Jesus Christ, with no mention of the Spirit. But then there is this mysticism, this ecstatic experience, this indescribable glory of coming directly into the presence of God without any reference to Jesus Christ whatsoever. This is a direct access to the Father by the Spirit. Now, that's simply one example, but this is something that affects the church in a popular way. We must remember that the Father sends His Son, and He sends His Spirit in the name of His Son. And when the Spirit comes, His work is in perfect harmony with the Son. The words that He teaches do not disagree with the ministry of the Son. The redemption that He applies is not different than the redemption purchased by the Son. The access that He gives us into the presence of God is through the Son and by the Son. I always think it's telling. Many of you will be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. And in that wonderful story by John Bunyan, you see the pilgrim approaching the celestial city. And as he goes on his journey and he's carrying the burden of sin on his back, he comes up the mountain and he looks upon the cross. And as he realizes what Christ has done for his sins, for him, the burden falls from his back and it rolls down the hill to disappear into oblivion, never to be remembered again. And you see, there's this strong emphasis on coming into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's actually a Quaker version of Pilgrim's Progress. Less well known. But it was based on Bunyan's work. And in this, the Quaker is going and he's burdened with his sin. And he approaches the mountain just like Bunyan's pilgrim. And when he comes up to the top of the mountain, there's no cross. There is a great light. And as he sees the light, he loses self-consciousness and becomes absorbed with an indescribable joy. And this is his salvation. No Christ, but simply an immediate access to God by the Spirit. And we need to recognize the intimate connection between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ before we even begin to talk about how the Spirit teaches us. Sometimes evangelical Christians are guilty of this, maybe not in the gross examples that I've just given, but in other ways. We act as though somehow the Spirit gives us a separate type of teaching, a separate type of revelation that has nothing to do with the teaching of the Son or the Word of God. But we come to the Father in our prayers in the name of Christ on the one hand, but in our day-to-day lives, we act as though there's a different course that we walk on, a different path that the Spirit is guiding us on. We come to the Father through the Son, but the Spirit is the one who guides us in our lives. My dear friends, this is a more subtle way of dividing the order we see in our text. The Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name because the work of the Spirit is in harmony and connected inseparably with the work of the Son. Now, I'll hope to unpack that in its practical significance in just a minute to give you more of a concrete idea of what I'm getting at here. But this is absolutely essential. Before we go further in the work of the Spirit, this drives us back to this Christ-centered nature of the gospel, doesn't it? It reminds us over and over and over again that even when we consider the work of the Spirit, there is no access to the Father but by His Son. The Spirit drives us to the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. And the Spirit directs us to the Son. We must recognize that apart from the Son, there is no access to God. Apart from the Son and from His Word and from His work, there is no work of the Spirit in our lives either. And it's absolutely essential for us to begin on that note. Well, this brings us rather quickly to my third point, and I want to spend most of our time here. The scope of the Spirit's teaching, and just really ask the question, what does Jesus say in verse 26? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Well, clearly the Spirit is going to be teaching the people of God just as Christ has been teaching the people of God. And we see again the connection between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. He'll bring to your remembrance all things which I have taught you. In other words, this is the Spirit not speaking of himself, as Jesus is going to tell us in John 16, but taking what he receives from the Son and delivering it to us. He brings to remembrance what Christ has taught. Now, there are two ways in which we need to apply this text. And I want to try to show you this from different sets of Scripture. On the one hand, there is a unique sense in which this teaching applies to the apostles. And we're going to see this, by the way, throughout this section in John's Gospel. In almost everything that the Spirit does, just like we spoke about the greater works than these, on the one hand, the apostles are doing the same miracles that Jesus did, but on the other hand, there is something else. There's something greater that those who believe in him and who come after will do. There is an extraordinary work of the Spirit in the apostles that is unique to them and passed away with them. But then there is an ordinary work of the Spirit that continues in believers. Now, the two are not unrelated. And we see the same twofold principle here with bringing all things to our remembrance. You see, with the preaching of the gospel, Paul was an extraordinary minister of the gospel. And by extraordinary, I don't mean he was a wonderful preacher and a wonderful man. I mean, when he preached, he said, "Thus saith the Lord." His words are recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture as the very word of God because of his office. I stand before you this evening as an ordinary preacher. And the thing that Paul and I have in common is we both preach the word of God. He much better. He much more gloriously. He much more powerfully and much more accurately, I'm sure. But you see, there's an analogy between the extraordinary and the ordinary. And what I want to bring home tonight is that when we talk about the teaching of the Spirit and his work in our lives, we need to make this distinction as well. Now, let's begin with the apostles. He is the teacher of the apostles in a unique sense. In other words, in some sense, when we read this verse saying, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you," this verse is the foundation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We could add the rest of the New Testament as well. But preeminently, this is a promise, in other words, that even though you will write these books many years after I've ascended to my Father in heaven, you will not lack any of the qualifications necessary to record my teachings, to be directed by the Spirit, to record some teachings and not others, to present them in such a way that they fulfill my purposes. Don't worry, because the Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. He will teach you everything that you need to know. And this is why we see constantly throughout the New Testament that there is, as it were, this direct link between the apostles and God. These people can really say in the most genuine sense of the word, "God told me." God told Paul in a vision to preach in one place and not to preach in another place. That's because he's one of these men. The Spirit is instructing him. The Spirit is teaching him all things. The Spirit is furnishing him with everything necessary to fulfill his apostolic office. And the Spirit is bringing to memory the things that Jesus has taught. And we see those two things. And we see this in many different passages in the New Testament. But this is why the Apostle Paul can praise the Thessalonians, for example, for saying, you did well because you received our words not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the very words of God. I can't say that this evening. You can't say that, dear friends, unless you're quoting the Bible. None of us can say that. Not by a hidden voice, not by a direct revelation, not by a vision, not by anything else other than the Bible. Paul could write a letter to the church and say, you've received my words as the very word of God and you've done well. If I did that, I'd be under the discipline of the presbytery. And rightfully so. You see, there's this distinction in how he teaches the apostles, how he teaches them all things and brings to their remembrance. We see this later in the very Gospel of John. If I have my verses right here. Well, we see John towards the end of this epistle saying in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Now, he tells us later at the end of his gospel, with some hyperbole, Jesus did so many great things that if I were to write them all down, even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But here he says, Jesus did many other things. And they're not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. You see, this is John the Apostle fulfilling John 14, 26. The Spirit brought to his mind those things that needed to be written. He could have written many other things. But the Spirit taught him what was necessary. The Spirit guided his hand. The Spirit guided him in writing this book with these words and no others. And you see, this illustrates what we're talking about with this ministry of the apostle. There is, as it were, a perfect, infallible, divinely inspired memory that's going on here. Some of us, I suppose, wish we had that. How much of God's truth we forget. And what a blessing that God gives to these men to have an infallible, divinely inspired memory of the things that Christ has taught, and through them to bless us this very night as we read their words and as we embrace their truth. Well, the other thing that comes out here is this teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Christ by the Spirit. Christ taught in person, and Christ teaches through his apostles. I mention this because I've often heard people say, and I probably mentioned this before at least once, people will say, well, I like Jesus, I like what he has to say, but I really have trouble with the Apostle Paul. It's usually feminists who are saying this. Because Paul is the one who says that wives need to submit to their husbands. And it's Paul who says that women should not teach or exercise oversight over men in the church. And shouldn't hold offices. So I like Jesus, but Paul, he's really got issues. And I really don't want to hear what Paul has to say. Well, you see, here's a problem. The teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Jesus Christ himself by the Spirit. This is why Jesus says when he sends them out the first time, even in his earthly ministry, whoever receives you receives me, and he who rejects you rejects me. You don't like Paul, you don't like Jesus. Because Jesus inspired Paul to say what he said. It was the Spirit of Jesus Christ who was in Paul's heart and who worked through his gifts to write what he wrote about officers and anything else that he wrote. And you see, we cannot detach again this teaching of the apostles from the teaching of Christ. Well, there's another thing that we need to consider here. When the Spirit comes and teaches the apostles all things, and brings to their remembrance the things that Christ taught them. What's interesting is there's a certain clarity that characterizes their writings that does not characterize Christ's teaching. What do I mean? Christ comes doing miracles, and yes, preaching, and yes, teaching. But largely, he speaks to the multitude in parables. That seeing they may not see or not perceive. That hearing they may not understand. That their hearts may be blinded. That their hearts may be hardened. I think it's interesting. If you go through the Gospels, you can pull out all the doctrines of the New Testament. You can show why Christ came. You can show that He's God. You can show that He's man. You can show that He's both of these things in one person. You can describe why He died on the cross. And everything I said this morning about becoming a sacrifice for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God, it's all there in the Gospels. But you don't see the same types of statements as you see in the epistles. John says about Jesus, "This is the true God and eternal life." How much ink has been spilled and paper been wasted over the last 200 years because critics come with their scissors to their Bibles and they say, we don't see Jesus saying that. We don't see Jesus standing out and saying, I am the true God and eternal life. Yes, John says it later in his epistle, but Jesus doesn't say it. Well, my dear friends, the teaching is there. Christ accepts worship. Only a divine person can accept worship. Christ accepts Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. There are all these things pointing to these great truths. But you see, there's a certain crystal clarity that comes out later, that comes out after Christ has ascended into heaven. You see, the honor is given to the apostles to teach with greater clarity the doctrines of Christ. This is why the most expansive exposition of the gospel in the New Testament is perhaps the book of Romans, rather than any of the gospels. Now, this doesn't imply any defectiveness in Christ's teaching. There's no fault in the teaching of our Lord. This is part of God's design. He designed the apostles to come and to expound, as it were, everything He had done and everything He had taught. Let me explain it this way. The Old Testament Princeton scholar, back in the early 19th or 20th century, Gerhardus Voss, that's a nice name and you're not going to be able to quote it easily, but Voss says that in everything God does, Old Testament and New, we see a pattern. First He tells His people what He's going to do. Then He does it. And then He tells them what He did. We need to look at the Bible that way too. In some sense, the Old Testament is God telling us what He's going to do, telling us that His only begotten Son is coming. And He is going to come and He's going to redeem us from our sins. That in Him we find all of our hope and all of our desire. And then He comes. He performs His miracles. He does His work. Here's the great act. He told us what He's going to do and now He's done it. And then He sends the apostles. He teaches them all things by the Spirit. He brings things to their memory and He tells us what it meant. And He tells us what He did. And that's really the relationship we see here between Christ and His apostles, and it's all by the teaching of the Spirit. Now, this is all, as I said, extraordinary. Extraordinary in the sense of divinely inspired, direct revelation from God. None of us have this in this room. None of us can have it. None of us will have it. None of us should desire it. But without it, we cannot be saved. Because you see, without the promise of verse 26, there'd be no New Testament. Without any New Testament, there'd be no knowledge of Christ. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no evening service in Sunnyvale, California, this night. There'd be no worship offered to God because none of us would know Christ. None of us would be redeemed. All of us would perish in our sins. And so without this extraordinary work of the apostles, we could not be saved. People often say, well, sometimes if you say that all of these extraordinary gifts, this direct revelation in particular to the apostles passed away in the New Testament, how do I apply that to my life? Usually I say you apply it by reading your Bible. Because that's the effect of it and that's the fruit of it. The book you hold in your hands this very evening. It's absolutely essential. But what about this analogy? What about the ordinary teaching of the Spirit? How does the Spirit guide me? How does He direct me? Is there anything that this promise has to say to me? Now, I think some commentators have gone astray here. They've recognized rightly that this is an extraordinary thing, that this applies to the apostles and their special teaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then they react and say, therefore, it has no further relevance to us. The Spirit brought things to their remembrance and He taught them, but He doesn't do so with us. We know we must be taught of God. Jesus says so. We know we must be born again. And no one doubts that. and not even the people that I've mentioned in these commentaries. But there is, as it were, I believe, an ordinary teaching of the Spirit that is not the same as his teaching to the apostles, but it has some similarities. Now, the best place to show this is in John's first epistle, chapter 2, and you'll recognize immediately the language of our text here. As we look at 1 John chapter 2, John there is dealing with false teaching. And he's dealing with false teaching probably in the context where the church has lost some of their officers. In other words, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian church in Acts 20, and he's addressing the elders of Ephesus, he says, some from your own number, some of you elders, leaders of this church, will turn away from the faith, and you will take disciples after you. We know from history that John came to minister to that church. And when he's talking about the defection of these people in 1 John, the people turning away from the faith, he's probably talking about elders. We don't know that with certainty, but the point is this. The situation is deeply distressing. It is troubling to the core. And this is something that always happens when we have apostasy. We see someone in the church who appeared so godly, who read their Bible so frequently, who led us and others in prayer, sometimes who even led us to Christ. The man who I could say led me to Christ is not walking with Jesus today. This is the type of scenario that's going on in 1 John. And so you can imagine these people are troubled. What counsel and what comfort do you give to Christians in such a situation? Well, you know all the thoughts that are going through the mind. John does say here that these people went out from us and they were never truly of us. I've told that to many Christians when their leaders have turned away from the faith. And you know what their immediate response usually is? You're saying they were hypocrites all along. I couldn't tell. They taught me. They led me to faith. Now I feel worse. If they're hypocrites, what about me? How do I know that it's all not a sham and a farce? And one day I'm going to leave the church and you're going to be saying the same thing about me. They went out from us because they were never truly of us. But what then does John do and how does he comfort this church? Well, he tells them about these false teachers, and in verse 18, he calls them antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But notice, here's the comfort. And try to hear the allusion to John 14:26. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. And I confess I strongly dislike this translation. It's you know all things. They're probably trying to soften that statement. Because you know all things sounds shocking. I'm a Christian, so I know all things, and that's why you're comforting me when false teachers leave. Well, of course we need to unpack that. Of course we need to explore it. The reason why I think the older translation is better is you know all things, is because it makes an immediate verbal link to John 14:26. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. Now he's saying this, some went out from us, they were never of us. Here is your comfort, Christian. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And by the way, the Holy One is probably Jesus here, not the Spirit. The anointing is the Spirit. The anointing is the Spirit sent from the Father in the name of His Son. You have this anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. And then he goes on and he says later, verse 27, the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. Now let me summarize what He's saying here and try to make this relevant to us this evening. He's saying this, the reason why you won't end up like the false teachers in their hypocrisy is because Christ, the Holy One, has given you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's promise, will teach you all things. And He will bring all things to your remembrance. This doesn't mean that Christians are infallible. We saw that it did mean that for the apostles. But it doesn't mean that for the people in 1 John 2. These were ordinary Christians like you and I. They were people who had their struggles in the church, who didn't see eye to eye on everything, who had conflicts that arose, and they had to apply Matthew 18 to deal with them in order to resolve issues. These are not perfect Christians. These are not inspired Christians. These are ordinary Christians. And when He says that the anointing from the Holy One teaches you all things, we have to read it in the context. He teaches you everything you need to make it to heaven. He teaches you everything you need to persevere to the end so you won't end up like those people. And you see, the genius of what John is actually doing is he's saying to the people, stop looking at yourselves. Stop wondering, am I a hypocrite? Am I going to end up like this false teacher over here? Am I going to discover that I was never one of us? He's saying, no. Look at the promises of God. Rest on the grounds of your hope and the grounds of your faith. It is not your faith. It is not your power. It is not your perseverance that will get you into the gates of heaven. It is the anointing from the Holy One. He teaches you everything you need to know. Rest in Him. Trust that you will not be led astray as you use the means He's appointed to teach you. This is not a promise of infallibility, but it is a promise that the Spirit teaches us. And this is not hypothetical. This is a promise to you this evening. Now, before I finish our text in John 14, doesn't this thought right here comfort you? The reason why you will persevere to the end is because Christ and His Father hold you in their omnipotent hands. And sooner can you break the grip of the Almighty Father and the Almighty Son than lose one of God's saints to eternal perdition. And I'm alluding, of course, to John 10. But you also have an Almighty Spirit. And His grip is not around you, it's within you. His grip is within your heart. But do you fear all the false teaching around you? Do you fear all the confusion in the church at the present day? Do you fear the threats that come against you so many times? I admit to you, I have many times. There are lots of people out there that are smarter than I am, who have written better than I can, to promote damnable heresy. And they're more persuasive than I am, and they do a better job promoting their heresy than sometimes I can promoting the truth. How do we wade through it? How do we persevere to the end? We do so by trusting in the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who's given us the anointing, who leads us in the truth, who teaches us all things. Now, here's the next thing we need to add to balance this. Does this mean that we sit back and pray? And as we pray, the Spirit will simply teach us, regardless of all other factors. I don't think so. We're going to see so many times in John how Jesus drives us back to the Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. The Word is truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit who inspired the penmen of Holy Scripture. He is the Spirit who takes the Scriptures and implants it in our hearts and in our minds. He is the Spirit who takes the teaching of Christ recorded in Scripture and applies it to our hearts and to our lives. And this is the way we need to understand His work in bringing the Scriptures to our minds and teaching us. I've already given it away. It's bringing the Scriptures to our minds and to our hearts. Have you ever known this experience, dear friend? Perhaps you're witnessing to somebody. Perhaps there's some trial in your life. Perhaps there's even some sin that you've fallen into and have not been aware of before now. And then suddenly, like a bolt of lightning, a verse of Scripture comes and presses upon your conscience. It presses upon you to convict you of your sin. It presses upon you to help and to give comfort in a time of difficulty. It comes to you, giving you perhaps a wisdom that you feel is beyond yourself to say the right word at the right time to somebody, whether for comfort or for witnessing or some other means. Well, in some sense, this is all included in the Spirit bringing to our remembrance the things Christ has taught. You see, this is how you gain guidance from the Lord. And by the way, I need to add this. This doesn't mean that every single time a verse pops into your head that therefore this is God directing you in this direction. We can get into a lot of trouble there. I remember a story about John Wesley with one of his followers, and I don't know whether this is true or not, but it highlights the point well. And he described a man who would flop open his Bible, and whatever verse happened to open, he would take this as the leading of the Spirit. It's the Word of God, how could I go wrong? The first verse he opens to, Judas went and hung himself. Second verse he opens to, go and do likewise. Well, is that the guidance of the Spirit? I suppose that's the guidance of a Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Remember, Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness as the perverter of Scripture. Satan knows his Bible better than you do. Satan came quoting Psalm 91 and Deuteronomy and other texts of Scripture and twisted them and perverted them to tempt the Son of God into sin. So you see, we need to recognize that there's no substitute through the careful, prayerful, dependent, diligent, humble study of the Bible. So how does the Spirit guide you? Through constantly, persistently meditating upon His Word and praying over it. And the more we do that, He will bring things to mind at the right time, in context, surprisingly. Because we, as Edwards used to say, develop something of a holy sensibility about ourselves. You know, and you know that experience. I read this in Proverbs the other day. I don't remember the chapter. I don't remember the verse. But it struck out to me and it applies immediately to this situation. There's this holy sensibility through being saturated in the Word of God and dependence on the Spirit of God. And I believe this is the primary way that the Spirit guides us and directs us. Now, just to make this tangible, you may say, well, all of that's well and good. How does this apply when I'm looking for a new job? How does this apply when I'm asking, who should I marry and who should I pursue? The Bible doesn't say you need to move to Colorado and not Utah. Sure, it doesn't. But does the Bible have nothing to say? Well, how does the Spirit guide us? The Spirit takes the teaching of Christ and applies it to our hearts. Search the Scriptures, dear friends. You have two job offers, one in Utah and one in Colorado. But the job offer in Utah will put you right in the heart of a territory of Mormons. There's no Christian church there, let alone no Reformed church at all. You won't have the fellowship of believers. You won't feed your soul. And then in the other place, there is a suitable church to attend. Well, your decision's made. It's a no-brainer. Because you follow the commandments of the Word of God and the Spirit has led you. Whom do I marry? Well, there's this girl over here and she's quite attractive and I really like her. But then there's this girl over here. And we're like-minded. We have great fellowship in the Lord. We are more one with our doctrine. Well, again, dear friends, it's a no-brainer. You pursue the option that is most godly and agrees best with Scripture. And sometimes the reason why we don't know how the Spirit guides us through the Word of God is because we haven't put the Word of God to test. This is how the Spirit teaches you all things. This is how He brings to your remembrance What Christ has taught is by this constant humble reliance upon the Word of God. Now, this can be true in a number of ways. Let me just close with a few points of application. The Spirit is the great remembrancer of Scripture, as the Puritans used to say. He brings the Scriptures to mind. He applies them effectively. One of my favorite stories in Joel Beakey's book on Meet the Puritans is, I believe it's a segment on Richard Sibbes. And Sibbes was one of the early Puritans, and he had a man in his congregation who was around 20. And the man heard the sermon in Sibbes' church, and he walked out the doors and he said, "I'm never coming back. I don't believe this. I don't want to hear this anymore." And he lived as a drunkard and a life of revelry and debauchery for the rest of his life. And then close to age 80, drunk in a bar, the Spirit of God brought Sibbes' sermon back to his memory, and he was converted on the spot. And I don't remember which church he joined after that. It was another famous Puritan many, many years later. And he died a year later. Here is the effective power of the Spirit applying the Word of God. Now, this should not excuse our responsibility in evangelism and bringing the Word of God to people. Sometimes we have a tendency to say they've already heard, and some of us were just talking about this on Wednesday. We need to keep bringing the Word. We need to keep communicating the Gospel. We need to keep teaching as the Lord gives opportunity. But we need to pray for the Spirit to do His work above everything else. This is your hope for your lost family member right here. Now, of course, if they have no content in the mind, if they've never heard anything of the Gospel ever before, then there's nothing for the Spirit to work with, so to speak. Faith comes by hearing. The Spirit brings to memory the Word of God. But He does bring to memory the Word of God. And so let us plead with Him to do this in our unsaved loved ones. Let us plead with Him to do His mighty work and His glorious work. Now the next question is, what about ourselves? Sometimes I think we have a tendency to treat our memories as simply a natural part of life. There's nothing supernatural here. There's no influence of the Spirit here. I either remember things well or I don't remember things well. And I've actually met very few people, maybe one, maybe two, who have actually said, "I have a great memory and I almost never forget anything." And yet somehow when we talk about ourselves, we always say, "Well, I know so many people with a photographic memory, but that's not me." Well, my dear friends, most people are ordinary people just like us. You know what the trick is to remembering Scripture? Is to pray that the Spirit would make a deeper impact on your heart by the Scriptures. Do you remember your wedding day? Those of you who are married? Why do you remember it? Because it was important. Because it struck you. Because you looked forward to it and anticipated it. Do you remember your graduation day? You graduate from high school or college. And some great event. For children, do you remember some gift that your parents gave you? You were so excited about perhaps a bike or something else. And you remember that day. Why? Because it's important. Why don't we remember more of the Bible? Because it's not important. Because it's not striking us. And my dear friends, I'm not saying this to chide you. I have enough sluggishness in my own heart this evening to forget most of what I study in God's Word tomorrow. But it is coming to God on the basis of this text and saying, "Lord, give me the Spirit as I read your word. Impress my heart by the Bible as I open it this very morning. The Spirit's role is to bring all things to my remembrance, implant them on my memory, sketch them on my heart, burn them into my mind today." And the Spirit will not do this at all times in the same measure, but He does do it. We all have different gifts, different memories, different abilities, but on the basis of this text, I tell you, you all have a supernatural promise from the Spirit of God that you can remember better than you do now. Pray for it. Labor for it. Meditate on the text of Scripture. And then when you come to the decisions of life and the guidance of the Spirit and how He teaches you in day-to-day decisions, you will be amazed Immediately, you'll find situations where the Spirit doesn't say, do this versus do that. But He answers all kinds of other factors, such as the examples I gave. And so, dear friends, we do have this promise. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who the Father sends in the name of His Son, teaches you. He teaches you according to the Word. He teaches you not separately from Christ, but from Christ and through Christ and through Christ's Word. So really, the bottom line that Christ is driving us to is, let us study the Word of the Apostles. Let us take the Word that He inspired them to write, and let us pray for the Spirit to embed it in our hearts. And then we will go forth with a more powerful witness to the world. We will better know the will of God. We will ask the question less often, how do I know what to do in this circumstance? Because the answers are here in this book. Let us take advantage of them. Let us walk by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for this great promise of Your Word. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We ask that You would make us understand and know what the mind and will of the Lord is. And we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to know and understand Your Word and to bring to our remembrance the things that You teach us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Going to sing Psalm 131, and I want to make one word of preface before we sing this. This is the psalm where David is saying, my heart is not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, and so on, and he's essentially professing his humility. How do we sing that? Well, none of us comes with perfect humility, but we can come with sincerity, and my intent of singing this psalm tonight is that we're humble before the Word, and this is the genuine cry of our hearts. Lord, we do come. We humble ourselves tonight, and we want You to teach us and to guide us by Your Word. And so, with that in view, let us stand and sing 131 in the Psalter.